You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. Well, we've been studying the book of Ephesians. We've been studying this really practical section on spiritual growth. He spent the first half of the book talking about everything God has done for you if you are a follower of Christ. And then the second half of the book is more about how those internal changes that God has made in you when you placed your trust in Jesus, how those should work out in life change. And we left on this verse last time, Ephesians 5, verse 21, where he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He was telling them different things that they need to do toward one another, these Christian believers that he's writing to. And I think it's important to just stop and talk about this a little bit because this has become a this is a verb he's going to build on for the rest of our passage tonight. We need to get a little bit of context here. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Last week, you know, when we think of submission, I don't know about you, but, you know, submission holds in, you know, pro wrestling and MMA come to mind. This is where you put the other person under so much pain. That's quite a submission hold. You put them under so much pain, they can't resist anymore. You're too powerful for them. The pain is too great, and they must tap out and admit their inferiority to you at the end of a long battle. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Pain inflicted, reluctant, submitting to one another. No, this is a different kind of submission. He said, you know, we said this word means a readiness to renounce one's own will for the sake of others, to give precedence to others. It's no, let's try it your way. No, I'll get behind what you want to do here. No, not my will, yours in this situation. Submission. And he says out of reverence for Christ. So God calls all Christians to submit to one another. That's the attitude we should have toward one another. That's important to remember here. He also calls all Christians to love one another. Just a few verses earlier in this same chapter, chapter 5, verse 2, he says, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so all Christians are called to do both, to have this attitude and actions of submission toward one another and also to love one another. This is where I lay down my life for the other person. I do everything I can for the good of this other person. Notice, too, with both of these, the command to submit and the call to love, he points both of these upward to our relationship with Christ. You know, Jesus transforms our relationships. He says, because Christ has loved you so much, he's given you so much, this is what, and I've learned to come under his leadership, this is what enables me to have the courage to take the risk of submitting to someone else instead of just demanding my way. Also, because Christ has loved us so much, this is what gives us the resources to love another person. And so what we're going to see a consistent theme here is the way he transforms our relationships is by first realigning our relationship with him, and then the relationships with other people can flow from there. You know, he set the bar high for love. He couldn't have set it any higher. He says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that a person lay down one's life for one's friends. Romans 5, 8 says, while we were God's enemies, he demonstrated his love for us. In this way, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And so he's like, you might die for like a good person or someone who loves you, but to die for your enemy like he did? No, this is love that we've never seen or heard of before, coming from the God of the universe toward us. He also set the low bar for submission. No one had ever loved as much as him. No one had ever gone as low as he had when it comes to submission. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he says you need to have this attitude, this submissive attitude that Christ had, who, even though he was in very nature God, he didn't consider that equality with God something to be, you know, used for his advantage, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He came to earth and he humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the kind of low, low, low that Jesus did. And he says, you should be like me in this area too, in our love and in our submissiveness. He also redefined leadership as servant leadership. He says, you know, those who are regarded as rulers in the world, they lord it over people. Their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. You know, our view of leadership is commonly, I use this position of power to get something for myself. And Jesus says, that's not the way I lead. That's not the way you're going to lead either. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Servant leadership. For even the Son of Man, referring to himself, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he transforms our relationships by resetting the bar for love, for submission, and for leadership. And he showed us how to do all that. And so in Ephesians 5, what we have here is what theologians call the Hausstaffel. It's German. And you have to yell German words, of course. I think you guys know that. Those of you that speak German know. German must always be yelled. The Hausstaffel, which means the house table or the house rules. Okay, this was actually a pretty common thing that would show up in various ancient Greek writings, ancient Jewish writings, the writings of the philosophers in the day of Christ, really going all the way back to the time of Aristotle. The question was, how should I relate to the people who I share a roof with, the people who are in my household? You know, it's one thing to have a relationship with somebody that you only see now and then. It's another thing when you're sharing a fridge with somebody. It's another thing when you're sharing a living room with somebody. To get along with those people, I remember, you know, first moving from my house where I grew up into the dorms and having to share a small room with a roommate. And it got rough pretty quick. I suddenly realized relational deficiencies I never knew I had. I was confronted with situations I had no idea how to navigate. And so how should I relate to the members of my household? They would write these, and they would be practical instructions for marriages, for parents and children, for the master, the head of the household, and the household servants. These existed in Greek and Jewish writings, like I said. But here's the thing. The New Testament writings, they put a twist on these existing house rules. What he's going to do is he's going to address three pairs of relationships over the course of the next 20 or so verses. He's first going to talk about husbands and wives from the rest of chapter 5, and we're going to spend the rest of our night on that. It won't be until next week that we get to parents and children, which is something I think could have some relevance for us as well, as well as masters and slaves. And that's something we'll, you know, suspend judgment on that one. We'll talk about it. It's not quite what you think. But here's the thing. All of these pairings are prone to oppression. They're prone to misuse of power. You have the more, you know, culturally powerful one over the one that is weaker. It's kind of dependent on the head of household. And so these are sort of authority pairings. So some of what we'll be talking about is authority here. Some of these that we're going to read, they do seem offensive to modern ears. They do seem offensive. But what you need to understand is these were actually progressive for their day. What looks like, you know, something that is antiquated and is a step backward, if you look at it from their perspective, this was actually a shocking step forward in the way they talked about these. They would have noticed the difference between the way the scriptures, and these occur in several books of the Bible, but they all have the same kind of flavor to them. They were very progressive in several different ways. For one, ancient writings only spoke to the head of the household. And they told the head of the household, this is how you need to run your house. This is what you need to tell them to do. When you come to the Bible, you know, they speak directly to the wife, which you didn't do in these writings. They speak directly to the kids. They speak directly to the slaves in the household, some of the slaves were Christians. So ancient writings, they only address the head of the household. Secondly, the New Testament, it esteems instead of deprecates the lower member of the party in these two. For example, one commentator says the woman in Greek literature is portrayed as being inferior in all things, and in particular, her capacity to think. In the New Testament, the woman is exhorted to choose. She's given dignity. She's being called on to choose to live a certain way. And that would have been maybe kind of scary for some to treat women like people, to treat them with dignity, but that's exactly how Christ treated women as well. He's very, very ahead of his time when it comes to women's rights. The New Testament passages teach servant leadership as well. You know, in these ancient Greek, you know, house tables, you know, the head of the male head of household was not thinking in terms of servant leadership. Once again, this was not part of the traditional cultural teaching. It might even shock the male readers to hear that they had a responsibility to serve those whom they had learned should serve them. Yes, they're transforming oppressive social structures from the inside out. That's the way the scripture does it. And finally, these point to Christ as our motive and example. If you read the ancient Greek and Jewish versions of these, They didn't give any examples and they didn't provide motivation. They just said what to do. Whereas these, they're constantly pointing to Christ as our example. Christ is the reason why we do this. And really, they're reorienting these relationships. They're showing your relationship to Christ first and then putting your horizontal relationships in context based on that. So we're going to talk about marriage tonight. And I know this is a room with mostly single people. Why are we talking about marriage? Well, that's because most of us are about to face the most difficult challenge of our lives, building a successful family. This is probably something many of us here would like. However, some of us grew up in homes that left us feeling cynical about marriage. And rightly so. Marriage is very difficult. Many marriages are failing. Maybe you didn't have a good model of a marriage in the house that you grew up in. Maybe what you observed led you to conclude, I am never going to do that because that looks so painful and I'm not going to put kids through this and I don't want to go through this myself. And so we don't have models like what we're talking about here in this passage tonight. But it is challenging. I mean, this is going to be one of the most challenging things that you're ever going to do, trying to build a successful marriage. And then we'll talk about family next week as well. But here's what I bring tonight. I bring a message of hope from the Word of God. We need some hope when it comes to the area of marriage. And God's Word brings hope. God is the one who came up with the idea of marriage. In fact, God came up with the idea of love. And he loves us and wants to teach us how to love. And so he brings hope that marriage can work if we try to do it his way. But now is the time to start becoming the right kind of person. Just like the professional athlete doesn't wait until they're 22 and then start, you know, doing some conditioning, learning how to throw a football, learning how to shoot a basketball. No, they're starting on this long before they make it up into the big leagues because they're becoming the kind of person that can succeed at that level. And that's what we're talking about here. We want to become the right kind of person. Marriage, there is an element of choice, choosing the right kind of person. But what's even more important is becoming the right kind of person. Because that's the thing that you have the most control over and is going to determine the success or lack of success in your marriage. Marriage is hard, but it's so worth it. Marriage is hard, but it's so worth it. A strong marriage can pretty much handle anything. I'm married and I feel like if I'm unified with my wife, I feel like we can handle anything that comes at us. And I'm so grateful for the marriage that God has given me. I don't deserve it. I can't believe I have it. It was after me trying to run my life off the tracks in a dozen different directions. And yet by the power of God, I can stand here today and I can say, I love my marriage. I love being married. And I hope that you guys get to experience something like that someday if you're called to that. However, a marriage that is on the rocks, it's about all you can think about. Even in my marriage, times I've been conflicted with my wife, it's like everything else, I can't even focus on anything else because we're not right. And we need to get right so that we can stand back to back, side by side, and face everything else in this world that's coming at us. And what can happen then is the trials in your life can actually bring you closer together and can give you the strength to face it in the way that you wouldn't be able to on your own. So marriage is awesome. I'm a big fan of marriage. And we want to talk about this tonight, but we're going to have to maybe think about it a little bit differently than we're used to thinking about it. There's a way that seems right to people, but in the end, Scripture says it leads to death. We need to learn God's way on this. So we're going to read Ephesians 5. We read this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the big verse 22, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Oh, man. Well, we don't like hearing that, especially if we don't understand what submission means. Let's talk about this. So here's the sad truth is that religious cultures and non-religious cultures have been oppressive toward women throughout history. I don't have to tell you guys that. I got a whole bunch of quotes I could read you. I don't think I need to do that. I think you guys know that. Non-religious cultures haven't been any better. It's really only in recent times that women's rights have gotten kind of popular. And even then, only in certain parts of the world. But there's been brutality, and sometimes so-called Christians have used verses like this to oppress women. It's messed up. What does Scripture teach about submission and leadership? Well, for one, it's not teaching inequality. It's not saying men are superior to women or qualitatively better than women in some way. It says in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither male nor female. It means as far as who's you know, it's erasing these distinctions where one is better than the other. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It's also not saying all women submit to all men. Look what it says, submit to your husbands, not to everybody's husbands. And so there's a special, marriage is a special contract, a special covenant that we enter into, and it's not done lightly, and it comes with certain commitments, including this right here. It also always assumes God is the ultimate authority. It's not like a wife would, you know, submit to her husband who's asking her to do something that goes against the will of God. As the apostle said in Acts 5:29, are you saying we should obey God or man? Because we're going to obey God every time. And that's why he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, as to the Lord. So it's, again, pointing this relationship vertically. And so it's obviously submission to the higher authority comes first. It also emphasizes servant leadership. It points to the leadership of Christ. Just a few verses later, it says, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave his life up for her. He actually has a lot more to say to the guys in this passage than the women about their responsibilities to their wives. And I think the bar is higher for the guys in this passage. Maybe I'm biased because I'm a guy. But my wife was saying the same thing as well, that there's more responsibility on the husband in this marriage to love his wife like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He suffered. He sacrificed his entire life for his bride to do what was best for her. His bride is the church. There's this image at the end of the book of Revelation where Christ is like the groom and he's standing there waiting for the bride to come in. The bride is the church. The bride is his people. And it's a very powerful image. And Christ sacrificed for his bride. He did everything to lay his life down for her. This is the good news of the gospel. This is as Christ died for you so you could be cleansed, so you could come into a relationship with him, so you could be part of this community that would one day be permanently joined to Christ in a way even greater than we are now. Do you think a wife would have trouble following this kind of husband? A husband who's loving his wife like Christ loved the church and is giving up his life for her? Yeah, weak men, they want to read verse 22 and hold it over women. They don't want to read down to verse 25 and realize how much they're failing at servant leadership. No, we got to take the whole picture here, including the call on the men to love. He says, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I think what this is saying here is, you've already learned how to submit to Christ, so view this as part of that. Your inclination to follow your husband's sometimes awkward attempts at leadership. Inclination to go his direction when you can't figure out which way to go. You've already learned how to submit to Christ. This is kind of a sub-submission. It's below that submission. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the Savior of his body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands and everything. Of course, appropriately qualified, like we said earlier. What is he saying here? Well, he's already said Christ is kind of he's the head of the church. He's the leader of the church. We've seen that a couple of times already in Ephesians. He's kind of directing the activity of the body. And, you know, the head is the leader. There's a leadership role within marriage. Here's the thing. Most decisions in marriage should be made together. You know, this whole idea of headship and submission in marriage, it really barely comes up in marriage. Most decisions should be made together. However, there's cases where the couple can't agree. And what do you do then? Well, in those cases, it seems like what this is saying is the husband is the tiebreaker, that the responsibility to make the decision falls on him. I really liked Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. His wife, Kathy Keller, writes an appendix in this where she shares about this. I wanted to read a little bit of this just because I thought it was really good. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City, a well-known Christian author. And she writes, some men, unaware or unwilling to assume their servant leader roles, believe that simply being male brings entitlement with it. And women, often the victims of such mistaken understanding, want no part of any teaching that would demote them to inferior status. But in a marriage where there's only two votes, how can a stalemate be broken without someone having to give way? I like this next part. She says, in the vast majority of cases, the stalemate is broken because each will try to give the other his or her pleasure. They're each saying, no, let's try it your way. No, let's your way this time. No, honey, your way. And so there's sort of this insistent, unselfish back and forth. Like, that's Christian marriage, all right? That's maybe not the picture of marriage some of us have seen. But in Christ, with my needs met by Christ, I have a different perspective toward relationships in general and toward marriage in particular. And then she tells this great story about a major decision in their life where her husband, Tim, was feeling called by God to plant a church in New York City. And she was really happy with their current life. And going to New York City seemed like a terrible place to raise a family. And it seemed like a nightmare as far as church planting goes and whatnot. And she was feeling really against the decision. So here's how she tells it. She says, it was clear to me that Tim wanted to take the call to move, but I had serious doubts that it was the right choice. I expressed my strong doubts to Tim, who responded, well, if you don't want to go, then we won't go. However, I replied, oh, no, you don't. You aren't putting this decision on me. That's abdication. If you think this is the right thing to do, then exercise your leadership and make the choice. It's your job to break the logjam. It's my job to wrestle with God until I can joyfully support your call. I like this lady. And so she said, Tim made the decision to come to New York City. And the whole family, my sons included, consider it one of the most truly manly things he ever did. Because he was quite scared, but he felt a call from God. And he made a decision. A lot of guys are too scared to step out and make a decision. And this is what the call is here. She concludes, why should the woman submit at times like these? We must reject the traditionalist answer, namely, women are not decisive enough. You read that in some Christian literature. The fact is, many wives are more decisive than their husbands. So why are women called to this position? As I said, the answer to that question is another question. Why did Christ become the one to give up authority to the Father? Remember the Trinity? God the Father, the Son, the Spirit. It's not like one is better than the other. They existed in perfect relationship from all eternity. Love relationship. Why did God the Son put on flesh and God the Father remain in heaven? We don't know. But it's a mark of his greatness, not indecisiveness. That's for sure. It's a pretty interesting theological point here. Pretty interesting. Well, let's see what he has to say to husbands. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. Why? To make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. Yes, it was Christ speaking his word into the lives of people. It says faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It's hearing the word of God that unites with faith and brings about that conversion experience, that miracle of new life. That miracle that may happen for some of us tonight, hearing the word of God spoken. But he cleansed his people. He made them fitting to be his bride. And he did this to present her to himself in all her glory without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. So at the end of the book of Revelation, it can say the bridegroom is ready for the wedding. And it can say the bride came down perfect, spotless, without blemish. It's because of what the groom has done for her. I don't know if it's pushing the metaphor too far, but as a husband, I view, you know, God has given me a certain leadership role in my marriage and in my family. And I view myself as more personally responsible for the spiritual lives of my wife and our kids. It's not like they're off the hook, but I'm just more on the hook. And I feel like part of my job is to try to speak the word of Christ and help them grow spiritually so that one day when I stand before the Lord, he can say, what'd you do with that sweet girl I gave you and with those kids I gave you? And I can present my best efforts by his grace. But this is our role. Men, I hope you view this as your role someday in your marriage, and your family. It's a tremendous responsibility from God. It's a tremendous privilege. But it's not something to be taken lightly, and it's really the sort of thing that's gonna take everything you've got and more. And you're not always gonna do it right. But this is not something that is like a part-time entertainment, okay? This is like the most important thing. I said at the beginning, we're embarking, some of us, many of us, on the most difficult and perhaps most important thing we do with our lives, and that's building a successful family. She'll be distinct and without fault, the bride of Christ. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. That's funny. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. And so this is the description of marriage. This is the description of sex as well. This is what happens in sex. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The two become one. This is God's design for sex. This is why it's got to be in the permanent context of marriage, biblical marriage. And so they become one. So he's like, look, if you're one with your wife and you're mistreating your wife, you're kind of like mistreating yourself. Who mistreats his own body? You got to think about this theologically. And then he says, this is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Okay, this is getting pretty deep. So apparently, the connection between Christ and us, remember we said, you know, Christ is in us, we're in Christ. We talked about this in Ephesians many times. That connection, apparently marriage is maybe the closest thing we got to that on earth. There's a oneness there. And so, you know, marriage, it meets a lot of needs, emotional needs, sexual needs, but also there's a spiritual purpose to marriage as well. It's illustrating Christ's connection with his people, the church. And finally, he sums up. He says, so again, I say, in conclusion, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So there he kind of clarifies where his earlier he was saying submit to or be subject to. Here he specifically singles out respect. Respect. So, you know, like we said before, all Christians are called to love each other. All are called to have this attitude of submission toward one another. But in marriage, God puts a special emphasis, one on each spouse. With the wife, he especially emphasizes respect and submission. With the husband, he especially emphasizes the need to love sacrificially. And why is that? I think it might be because he's speaking to some of the deeper needs that we have. Deeper needs that God has built right into us. Egerich's book, Love and Respect, The Love She Most Desires, The Respect He Desperately Needs. Really good marriage book. He says, in one national study, 400 men were given a choice between going through two different negative experiences. You ready? They had a choice, 400 different men. To be left alone and unloved in the world, to feel inadequate and disrespected by everyone. So, women, which one do you think they picked? A or B? 3/4 of the men, they would rather be alone and unloved than disrespected. That's how important respect was to the vast majority of these men. Not all of them, but the vast majority. There's maybe something there. Another study. In the middle of a conflict with my wife or significant other, I'm more likely to be feeling A, my wife doesn't respect me right now, or B, that my wife doesn't love me right now. I think most of the guys would get this one right. 82%. We're more likely to be upset about feeling disrespected. That's more than 4 out of 5. That's an overwhelming majority. And he says, respect does something to the soul of a man. God made him that way. Huh. Maybe that's why he's emphasizing respect in these passages and love as the key to successful marriage. Love and respect. This might look different in different marriages. You know, in one marriage, respect what is respectful to the couple might look disrespectful to somebody else looking in, and vice versa. But that's not what's important. What's important is the principle that underlies this. You know, in my marriage, I guess I'll tell a couple of stories about different ways that I've learned lessons along these lines. One lesson was something I learned during my engagement to my wife, where this I saw this play. Like I said, I don't see this really happening almost ever in our marriage. Like, there's times where I'm like, my wife is like trying to do something else for the family or for something, like, honey, I got it. You just go take a nap, okay? Just take a break here. And so, you know, there's things like that, not in a condescending way, but in like a, I'll serve here. You take a rest. But she'll do the same thing for me, so. But one area that I saw this play out, we were dating, okay? And so the night that we got engaged, you know, it was this really special night. You know, we're going to dinner, we're going to this park, I got a ring, I'm surprising her, I'm pulling it out, the ring out, and it's just like this great moment. Jeez, you guys are sick. anyway. Now, before we got engaged, I was like, I would really like to buy a house once we get engaged. And so I went ahead and I found a realtor. I found a bank. I got pre-approved for a mortgage. But the bank was like, well, we need to see your wife's financial information as part of the loan approval process. I was like, okay. So, you know, I propose, we're riding back to my parents' house for this big celebration. And so I was like, hey, by the way, I'm pre-approved for a mortgage, but I need to get your tax information. I was hoping we could move pretty quickly on this, so I took care of a lot of things ahead of time. And she was like, ah! Guys, don't do that, okay? So it's sort of, and you know, what it showed is my wife and I have different approaches to spending money. And the thought of buying a house was very intimidating to her. It was not on her radar, obviously, much less also planning a wedding at the same time. So it kind of turned into this sort of like, it wasn't a constant conflict, but it was kind of a running conflict where I felt like this is the responsible thing to do. And she was like, that's so overwhelming. And so it was kind of becoming this like, a month into our engagement, it was becoming this kind of like point of pretty serious tension. One day we sat down and she was like, I've prayed about this. And what the conclusion I've come to is I'm going to trust you to do what's right for our family. And I'm going to follow your lead on this. And I'm going to trust that you're going to do the right thing for us. And that really shifted the entire discussion. It shifted the entire discussion. From one of me against her to I felt the weight of responsibility come upon me. And what it did was it unlocked us to actually have a good conversation about the way we could move forward, a way we both felt good about. And God ended up, he did end up providing a house for us, and we still live there today many years later. But it was an example of submission on her part where she was the more mature one, and she took the initiative. Another one story that... where I've really learned this lesson. There was an episode 2 years into our marriage where we were sort of locked in like the biggest conflict I think we'd ever had up until that point. This had been going on for some time. One mistake I made was not calling in help sooner. I think it went on longer than it needed to. I kept trying to think I could fix it. But I was so at the end of myself and so desperate to get this conflict resolved, I didn't know what to do, that I just went to our study center, and I just got a big stack of books on marriage, and I just plopped them down, and I just started flipping through books. It's like, there's got to be something in here for my marriage. Something in here that God has to say to me. And so I was reading this book by Gary Smalley. He also wrote a book called The Five Love Languages. It was pretty famous. But it's called The Joy of Committed Love. And he said this thing that I have never forgotten. He says, if any couple has been married for more than 5 years, any persistent disharmony in their marriage relationship is usually attributable to the husband's lack of genuine love. I was like, oh, Glad I've only been married 2 years. But what it did was it showed me, this is your responsibility, dude. Like you need to lead this marriage. And stop blaming her or expecting her to figure this out. You need to lead this in a way that works. And, you know, he's not saying every problem in the marriage is the guy's fault. But he's saying, guys, loving your wife can be a pretty powerful force in leading this marriage into a good place. I've talked to other marriage counselors, and they're like, I agree with that. I remember talking to this one marriage counselor. She had counseled for decades in this church. She's retired now, but she's like, the biggest problem in this church is men who are afraid of their wives. They will not speak up. They will not say the thing that might cause a little friction, but is the right thing to say. They won't apologize when they need to apologize. They're just kind of cowering passively. Passive men. And this passage is calling for the opposite of that. It's calling for radical servant love. So guys, I'll end with some practical things for the men and the women here. Guys, you need to learn to love sacrificially like Christ. You need to learn to put her first, letting her have her way if possible. If that's the best thing here, you should be the one to sacrifice. We need to learn these skills in our everyday relationships now, so that we've already been doing these for years when we get into marriage, which is always going to be harder. You need to learn to be gentle and careful with your words. I hear some married couples, men and women, saying the most nasty things to their spouses, things you just cannot say. You can't just cuss each other out. You can't just be throwing, you know, threatening divorce all the time. That is poison to a marriage. Man, there was one couple, they sat through a teaching on marriage, kind of like this one, and on the way home, they were like, the one was like, man, tonight I was just thinking, I just feel like I really settled by marrying you. I'm like, what? You were not listening to the teaching. You got to be careful with your words. That can do damage that can last for years. We got to be careful. Oh, you got to learn to initiate spiritually, relationally. You got to be strong. You got to be stable. Not expecting her to put you back together all the time. Although that will have to happen at times. Willing to confront in love. Willing to confront in love in a way that is gentle. We got to learn to love sacrificially. You got to understand God holds you more responsible for your marriage. This is part of what comes with the this leadership role in marriage. You're held more responsible. That means you also have maybe more ability to influence the marriage for good. I've heard marriage counselors say, if in a marriage where one spouse loves the Lord and wants to have a spiritual family, and the other spouse doesn't, if the husband is the one that wants things to head a certain direction for God, like it's more likely to succeed. And I think maybe because of this leadership role here. Although women, the Bible speaks a lot to women in bad marriages. And what do? They're in a little bit of a trickier position though. Understand God holds you more responsible for your marriage. You just have to let this weight fall upon you and take that seriously. Choose a wife who knows how to follow God. Choose a wife who knows how to follow God. It doesn't matter how great she thinks you are or how great you think she thinks you are. You need one that knows how to follow God, because that's the only way, you know, it's as to the Lord was some of those earlier commands to her. And so if she knows how to follow God, then that is going to be worth more than silver or gold in your future marriage. Women, a few things that my wife and I came up with. This is not just mansplaining here, okay? But one is learn how to be grateful and patient with men who are less than perfect. Several years ago, our home church was on this vacation together, and there was one night where the guys were like, we want to cook dinner for the girls. And so, you know, the girls got this news, and they're like, oh my gosh, we got to cook dinner for the guys, and they start planning all this stuff, and my wife's like, hold on, ladies. here's what we really need to do. Instead of cooking dinner for the guys, when they cook dinner for us, we just need to go crazy about how awesome it is and express our appreciation. That's what these guys really want, I think. And she was right, and that's what they did. Heard of another case where this was a women's ministry house where the women in that house, they would sit around often and just complain about the guys in their home church. I know that doesn't happen anymore, but there was one time where this happened, okay? So the leader in this house, she was like, hey, I got this reading I think we should do together. They did this reading on high expectation relating. And as they got to the end of it, she was like, I think that this applies to how we talk about the guys and how we view the guys. And so she got them thinking positively, thinking, what are some things we can feel grateful for? What are some good things about the guys in our home church? Let's think about different guys. And the more they started talking about it, by the end of that conversation, they were like, our guys are awesome. And, you know, the guys hadn't changed at all. But I'll tell you what, they will. They've got women, spiritual women believing in them. You'd be amazed what an impact this can have. You'd be amazed what an impact it can have. And that's why Paul and the rest of the authors of Scripture emphasize this sort of thing. Dr. Eggerichs, once again, I often hear many wives complain their husbands are too disconnected and passive on family matters. But why is he passive? Quite likely in the past, every time he tried to step up to the plate, she had a better idea. Let me do that. No, oh, you, oh. The eye roll. Yeah, that might not be having the effect that some wives think it's having. Understand, some of your desire for control may be a spiritual issue. Part of what's happening is there's times where, especially in Paul's audience, where they really were out of control. And they were being wronged by their possibly non-Christian husband. But their desire to control, manipulate the situation, in some cases that reveals a lack of trust in God. I know this situation is hard. I know it seems unfair. But we need to understand there is a God who is sovereign. And we need to have that out with him and wrestle that through with him. And then be in a better spot to sort of deal with what's right in front of us. Third, don't look to guys for what only God can provide. This is good advice for you guys, too. Don't look to women for what only God can provide. But I remember in our premarital counseling, our counselor said to my wife, she said, you know, men make great husbands but terrible gods. And you need to look to God for what only God can provide. And then it's that reorienting the relationship to God, and then it's the marriage relationship has a better chance. Finally, choose a husband who's strong enough to provide spiritual leadership for your family. Don't just think, I'm sure he'll figure it out later. This is very important. This is not something to settle on. You need, and guys will grow. Sometimes guys change for the good. but just thinking someday maybe he'll get it together and being blinded, you know, foolishly blinded by desire to get married or something. That's going to come with some other problems down the road. So, in conclusion, marriage, it's going to take everything you got. It's not easy, but it's awesome. And with Christ, we can have a successful marriage. The purpose of marriage is to make you more like Christ. Happiness is a pretty sweet byproduct that, happiness, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So if you're becoming more like Christ, then you will be more and more filled with joy. But with Christ, we can have a successful marriage, and we can call many testimonies forth here in this room of people with successful marriage, including quite a few who were cynical, who didn't even want to get married before they came to Christ and hung around other healthy, godly Christian couples. And then they began to see, they began to get a vision. They felt that longing in their heart, and they began to hope. We need to learn his way, though. We're going to have to learn his way. We're going to have to do a marriage his way if we want to get the kind of results that he's talking about here. And the first step is a relationship with him. You know, we love because he first loved us. You need to come into a relationship with Christ. And then once you're connected to him, then all these other relationships have a chance of succeeding. All these other relationships suddenly are infused with his power and a new hope. And that's the sweet thing about loving the God who is love, is he loves us and then we can love other people. Well, Lord, we thank you that you created marriage and you've given us so much instruction on marriage. We're thankful that you have built deep theological meaning into this special covenant. And God, I pray for those of us here who are feeling cynical about marriage. I pray they would open their heart to the hope that you offer. I pray that if they've never met you personally, that they would experience your love in a personal way here, Lord. I pray too for those of us who know you but still are not so sure about marriage. I pray that that our cynicism would not be the thing that keeps us from considering something like this. And I pray that we would be a fellowship full of strong, Christ-centered, sacrificial, serving marriages, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.